Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the extraordinary things you have done amongst us, and we're so grateful that you choose to work in such frail conditions amongst people who are so frail. And we thank you that you have graciously used us. We pray, please, that you would continue to do so, that you would use even me tonight, that you would help me to speak what is truth, what is clear from the Bible, that you would touch us deeply by what you have to say in the Scriptures, that you might shape and change us, please, to have our faith focused in the right direction, to be shaped and moulded by Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. I'm going to show you something, but I want to warn you as I do, I'm going to show you something that's relatively small, helpful, but still relatively small. And I want to warn you to not let this mean you miss the big thing. Okay, there is a big thing I want to show you from the Bible tonight, as we do each week, but I do want to draw your attention to something that is relatively small, but helpful. And as I do this, actually, just I'll give you a warning more generally about reading the Bible. We can often fall into the trap of reading the Bible to find the little things that are most relevant to me. You know, I'm worried about something, so I go to the Bible to find some answer to it. I'm afraid, I go to the Bible, I'm insecure, I go to the... And so I actually end up using the Bible to mine it for the things that I want. The Bible has an extraordinary, helpful thing to say constantly everywhere. It is incredibly helpful. By first helping us realize it's not about us. That it's actually bringing to our attention things of great moment and significance. And the more we can read the Bible to appreciate those bigger things, the more we'll actually find the help really that we're after. It just won't appear like that initially, but over time it does. And so the warning is just generally, you know, reading the Bible, just to be careful to not get caught up in the small things that I find exciting and lose the big things. Now that's enough warning. Let me show you something. I want to show you something from the Scriptures about the human emotion called doubt. The human emotion called doubt. It's an emotion that we have in all kinds of contexts. Doubt. It's a very normal kind of emotion. So someone you might know is getting married. And we have another one coming up this week. Are they here tonight? Dean and Hannah, where are you? They're getting ready. They're probably trying on their dresses or something. Dean's getting it adjusted and all the rest. They're getting married this Thursday. And you wouldn't be surprised if either one of them is actually doubting the wisdom of the choices they're making. Now, see, you laugh. But it is not unusual. Because every time you come into the context of a very major decision that has a lot resting on it, the consequences are major, it's not a surprise that someone has some sense of, am I doing the right thing? It's not a measure of whether this relationship is good or bad necessarily. It's just the weight of it. It's quite significant. And if you're in that context, which many of you will be down the track, don't freak out if that happens. It's not unusual. I mean, but people can buy a meal in a restaurant and wonder whether they've made the right decision. Do you know what I mean? Like, if I got the right one, I'm not sure anymore, you know? And so it's not a surprise that when you choose a spouse for the rest of your life, that it might have that kind of impact as well. It's a purely human emotion. It's quite normal. We will often have it. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, the chances are that you will have experienced it in relation to Jesus. You will have quite likely, many of us have gone through the experience of doubting whether these things are true. It is a very normal human emotion. You might have even wondered whether, I know it's true, but am I really a Christian? And you begin to doubt whether I am saved, whether God has his hold on me. You might doubt that. Now, this first part of Luke that we're now diving back into this new series, as Jez introduced it to us, we're looking at a passage that has within it, nestled at the very heart of it, an expression of a great one's doubt. It's the man John, and he is one of the greatest men who have ever lived, says Jesus. And yet he, in the midst of this chapter, expresses what amount to doubt in Jesus. Now that's helpful to note. It'll be helpful, I trust, to go through and look at it. But in the context of this passage, it is a small thing. There are bigger things at stake going on in this passage, and I want to get to that in a moment. But let me show you this particular issue of doubt as we go through. I'll give you the context, just kind of set the scene firstly to get us back into the whole context of Luke. Luke chapter 7 is Jesus, it's recounting for us, reporting for us the things that Jesus did in the northern part of Palestine, Israel, the nation of Israel, in the area of Galilee. It's near where he grew up. A number of those people grew up together in that region. And Luke reports for us all that he did in that area until chapter 9, verse 51, where you get this very significant statement. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He now determined to go south to the city of his destiny, where he would be hung up on a cross and crucified. He knew it. That's what he was destined for, and he's now determined to go that path. And at this point in chapter 9, he heads that way. But prior to this, he's in the northern region in Galilee. And he's in a context where a couple of John the Baptist's disciples, chapter 7, verse 18, come to him with a question. Let me tell you quickly about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a very significant figure in the context of ancient Israel. He had a large following. He attracted disciples. He ends up in prison. He actually dies there. But from prison, he's been following the events of Jesus. And if you know your history, you'll know that these two men are connected. Their families are interconnected. They lived in a similar region and so on. And John the Baptist himself actually points people to Jesus as a very significant figure. Now, John has been following with interest what's happening in Jesus' life. And he gets, chapter 7, verse 18, news of what Jesus has been doing, and he calls together two of his disciples. In verse 19, he sends them to the Lord to ask this question, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, that is a massively significant question, very important question. And there's a whole lot of history behind it. I'm going to take you through some of that history briefly now. This region and this time in history was a hotbed of expectations. There were a great deal of expectations and hopes for what God might do among them. And they had those expectations because of the Old Testament, what we call our Old Testament, which was, for them, of course, their Bible, their Jewish scriptures, that kind of very first big chunk of, it's two-thirds of our Bible, their Old Testament, laid down a set of expectations about future events, very much like setting out a train track with a whole series of things that are going to happen towards the destination, which would be at the end point. That began with a promise of God back in Genesis chapter 12, if you want to chase it up later. It's a very important chapter to read. God there promises a man called Abraham and says to him, "I'm going to make you into a great nation, and by you and through you, I'm going to bring blessing to the whole world. I'm going to actually rescue the world from the destruction and the curse that it's under and bring it back to safety. I'm going to save it, but I'm going to do it through you." And what happens as the Old Testament goes on is that God establishes this nation in the Old Testament, and he gives them priests, he gives them a temple, he gives them a sacrificial system, he gives them a bunch of laws, the Ten Commandments and the Levitical laws, he gives them all of this, and sets them up to be able, if a human ever could, to get things right with God. But what happens progressively through the Old Testament is that God begins to reveal to the people, which many of them are twigging to, that nothing they could do, even with the best tools that God has given them, could fix the problem between us and God. Even with all the religious structures and systems, with the temple, with the priest, with sacrifice, with law, the precious laws of God, they couldn't do it. They could never deal with the problem of sin properly. And so progressively, God begins to promise that something new will happen in the future. He says that there is an intention when a climactic event will happen, when he himself will break into history and he himself will deal with the problem that keeps humanity and God separated. He himself will come to destroy sin and Satan and death. And so the Old Testament begins to be filled with this anticipation of an extraordinary event in the future, and the people of Israel are waiting. Let me give you a taste of it by going back to the very last book of the Old Testament. Come with me to Malachi chapter 3. Now, I know to look at this book because Jesus himself quotes from it in the section of scripture we're looking at in Luke. But come with me to Malachi. We'll start at chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Last book of the Old Testament, 300 to 400 years before Jesus, this book's written. Centuries before Jesus, it's written. And look at what it says in chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied the Lord? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? Now, quick little bit of comprehension. What does that mean? What's being said there? Well, basically, God is saying that you are wearying the Lord with your words because you keep saying that evildoers must be good because God hasn't acted to judge them yet. Where is this God of justice? How come he hasn't destroyed sin and evil? He must be saying it's good. And the response to them is, you're wearying God with this foolish thinking. But then chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord who you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. God is saying, I will come. And I'm going to send a messenger ahead of me, but I will come. And when I come, verse 2, it won't be pretty. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he'll be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites, one of the tribes of Israel. He will refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have many who bring offering in righteousness and the offspring of Judah and so on and so forth. God says, I am going to come. I am going to clean things up. I'm going to fix the problem of sin, but it won't be pretty. And I'll do that in the context of a messenger coming before me to prepare the way. Now come over to chapter 4. You get a little bit more of this picture. Chapter 4, verse 1. Surely the day is coming, that same day when God will come. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evil and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, and so on. Not a very attractive picture when God finally comes. Come down with me to verse 5, though. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. See if you can add all this together. There's a promise in the Old Testament. As the Old Testament ends, there's this promise, God will come. God will clean up. God will fix up the problem. And it won't be pretty. It will involve cleansing with fire, destruction. It will involve judgment, God's vengeance against evil. That will all happen. It will be a frightening day. Just prior to his day will be the messenger who comes to prepare for that day. And what you find in chapter 4 is that messenger is actually named. That messenger will be the man Elijah. Now, who's Elijah? Elijah's a figure from even further distant past in the Old Testament. You can read about him in the book of 1 Kings. An extraordinary prophet who actually, in one instance, raised the dead child of a widow back to life again. An incredible prophet. And God says, before I come, there will be the messenger, Elijah. Now, look, it's important just to hear all of that for a bunch of reasons. Let me just give you a couple of quick ones. One is to recognize that what the Old Testament, what the Bible is making very plain is that Christianity, God's message to the world, is not to try and stir humanity to get better. That we might somehow, by being better, earn favor with God and be accepted because we deserve to be there. That's not the message of the Bible. It's the very reverse. The message of the Bible is that we cannot progressively climb out of the hole that we have made and get better and better every day. The message of the Bible is that actually you cannot. Doesn't matter how many tears you cry, doesn't matter how often you try and turn over a new leaf, we have no hope before the sovereign creator of the universe, except that he comes and does something for us. Another thing to note is that the way the Bible thinks about time, it doesn't conceive of time as kind of a cycle that just keeps going around and around and around. It conceives of it like a train track heading to a destination. And God has mapped out that train track and he is moving it towards its destination. It cannot be stopped. He will get it there. And he has set various events in place along that destination. One of them is the messenger who will come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Anyway, caught up with this final day are a number of figures. There's the messenger, the Elijah figure that we've just got from Malachi chapter 3 and 4. But there's two other figures I want to draw attention to. The Old Testament anticipates coming before that final day. You read Deuteronomy 18 and you'll find out there that there's an anticipation that one like Moses will arise, a prophet like Moses will arise, and we're to listen to him. So the people were expecting not just an Elijah figure to come, but they were expecting the prophet to come. But you read the book of Isaiah and various other Psalms and so on through the Old Testament, and you find that there's also another figure coming, one like David, King David, the ancient ruler of Israel, the anointed one, who becomes known as the Messiah or the Christ. Messiah, Christ are just the same word in different languages. One's in Hebrew, one's in Greek. Just mean the same thing, the anointed one, the Messiah or the Christ. Do you see what you build up together as you come through the Old Testament is that God will come and he'll break into history and do something special because we can't fix things. And it'll be a great and terrible day. But prior to that will be three figures. A Messiah, Christ, the prophet, and the Elijah, the messenger. Now, come into the first century, which is the era within which Jesus is born. There's a great deal of energy around this expectation. The people are waiting and waiting. We don't quite understand it, but back into history, if you read back that far, you'll actually find out that various figures arose around that era and they thought they were the ones and gathered a great following, but then they fizzled and died out. Another one rose up. People were waiting for this to happen because they believed their Bible. Then John the Baptist comes. And he arrives in the desert, preaching a message of repentance and the fact that the end is about to come. Come back with me to Luke chapter 3. Now, of course, the first two chapters of Luke give us the birth narratives of both Jesus and John the Baptist. Very significant events in history for us who can see back and see the significance. But in chapter 3, verse 1, Luke is very careful to give us a date. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, it's an historic figure, just a figure of history, when Pontius Pilate was governor, another clearly Herod, Tetrarch, and so on. These are all real figures of history. Luke records that a particular thing happened right at that point of history, and it is this, verse 2, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Now John, son of Zechariah, becomes known as John the Baptist because, verse 3, central to his work was going into the country, preaching baptism of repentance. So baptism was so much part of what he did as a sign and a symbol of people turning back to God to find forgiveness. So much part of what he did, he just became known as John the Baptist. And in that context, he preaches messages. Have a look at verse 7. This is the warm and fuzzy John the Baptist in action. Jesus said to the crowds coming out to be baptized him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance and don't begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' That is that we're Jews and we've got Abraham as our great forefather." Don't pretend that just being a Jew's okay. He was a straight up guy. And then he says, look at verse 9, "The axe is already at the root of the trees." That's a figure of judgment. God is about to chop down the tree of Israel. And every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You come further down, verse 15, "The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ." One of the figures the Old Testament anticipates. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come. I'm not the Messiah, he says, you see. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here's John the Baptist speaking about this incredible day that's to come, a day of judgment, a day of destruction. People were wondering who he was. Was he one of these great figures? There's questions about him. But he, chapter 3, verse 21, baptizes Jesus. And you find from the other Gospels, points people to Jesus as the coming one. Now there's the background. You come into chapter 7. And after some time of Jesus' ministry, John is now kind of taken off the scene, if you like. And he starts to wonder, is Jesus really the one I thought he was? And so he gets his disciples to ask, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect another? Have I got you wrong? Now, a little aside, I do want to suggest it's not as simple to actually work out who John the Baptist thought of those three figures Jesus was. And in fact, what John himself thought about himself, which one of those he was as well. Jesus makes very clear that John actually, look at verse 27 of chapter 7. This is the one of whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Jesus makes very clear that John the Baptist was the Elijah figure of Malachi chapter 3 and 4. Now get this. If John the Baptist is the Elijah figure, the messenger who comes before, remember Malachi 3 and 4? Who does the messenger come before? Who is the one who follows the messenger and will come to his temple? The Lord. God. God. Jesus identifies John the Baptist as the messenger, which tells you what Jesus thinks about himself. Who is the one coming to the temple? It's the Lord. Jesus identifies himself as that one. Now, put that aside for a moment. Whichever one, John is now doubting his assessment. He had pointed to Jesus early on, this is the one who was coming. Now he's not so sure. He's having doubts about Jesus. It's worth asking why. Why was he having these doubts? Well, the hint there is in chapter 7, verse 18. John's disciples told him all about these things, calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord. John's disciples told John about all these things. What are these things? They're these things that we've just had reported for us about the things Jesus was doing. Why would that cause John the Baptist to wonder whether Jesus is the one? Well, I'll tell you. John has heard that Jesus is raising the dead, healing a Roman centurion's sick servant, teaching people to love their enemies, talking about the importance of not judging others, talking about forgiveness, bringing forgiveness to people. All of this led John the Baptist to wonder if Jesus was the one. Why? Because John had expectations for Jesus that weren't being met. John had expectations from the Old Testament that when the coming one came, he would come with the day of the Lord with vengeance and judgment and fire, wrath. But then Jesus turns up with forgiveness, acceptance, love, grace. He ate and drank with sinners. He wasn't at all John's picture of what he should have been like. And so because his expectations were one thing and the reality was turning out to another, he began to wonder whether he was on the right path and he got it all right. That's how doubts come, by and large. Let me give you a quick run on this one. Why is it often that we do have our doubts about the Christian life? Generally, not always, generally it's because we have expectations about what the Christian life should be like, and when they're not met, we begin to wonder whether we've got the Christian life right or whether it's true. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. It happens with prayer, and this might have been your experience so far. You're led to believe that I'm now, if I now pray in a certain kind of way, I confess all my hidden sin, and I adore Jesus first, and I confess my sin, and then I bring my supplications, and I follow by, and I do all of this properly, then I expect that I'll get my prayers answered. Because God loves me, and if he loves me, surely he'll want me to lie, and so he'll answer my prayers. If that's your expectation of prayer, and then you find as the years go on that you begin to pray for things and don't get answers, that will easily fuel doubt. So I'm now deeply concerned about my spouse's health, and I'm praying to the Lord, and I'm confessing my sin, and I've got faith and trusting him, and I'm going to church regularly, and surely the Lord loves me, and my spouse dies. And you're kind of going, where are you, God? Are you really there? Now, what's fueled that doubt? What's fueled it is that I had expectations about how prayer should be with God, and it's come out very differently. So I'm now wondering whether he's actually there. What I should be wondering about is whether I've understood prayer rightly. But it happens in other ways. It happens in terms of my growth as a Christian. I've been led to believe that if I become a Christian, that I should be able to live the life of conquering sin. I've got the Spirit within me. I've been anointed by the Spirit, and so I should now live this life of victory over sin. And yet I'm finding as the years roll on that I'm still battling with the same sins. And I'm not feeling like a conquering saint. I'm feeling like a weak and broken sinner. And what's going on there? And you begin to doubt God. You begin to doubt his strength in your life, and you have all of these doubts. We'll come back to that in a moment. John had his expectations, and they were shaped largely by the Bible. Malachi chapter 3 and 4, the passage you read, had the tone that when the end came, it would come with judgment and fire. John spoke like that in his opening words. He spoke about fleeing the coming wrath, the axe is at the root. This one who comes will baptize with the Spirit and fire. But then Jesus comes. And he doesn't come in vengeance. He comes forgiving, accepting, embracing, and freeing. He comes partying. He comes to seek and save the lost. And John's going, did I get this wrong? Did I get Jesus wrong? Well, what's the answer? The answer is yes, he did, and no, he didn't. It's yes and no. Let me take you through those. Jesus does come bringing judgment. John was right. He does come bringing judgment. It's just that he defers that judgment for some years. I want to suggest to you, this is a quick thing you can chase up later, but the cross of Jesus is the day of judgment, John chapter 12. That's the day when God does judge the world and the heavens above and the earth below and the kings, and he judges the prince of this world, Satan. It's the day of judgment, and I want to suggest too, it's the day he judges hard Israel, political Israel. It's the day Israel dies, actually, on the cross. Judgment comes. God does judge in Jesus, but for the 2.5-3 years prior to that event, Jesus puts off judgment to bring salvation, to seek out the remnant, and to bring grace and mercy and forgiveness so that some people, when judgment come, will be safe. So he comes bringing acceptance and love and grace and mercy. You know, all of this led John the Baptist to question who Jesus really was. He didn't fit his expectations. And that's how doubts can arise for us as well. So John sends off to Jesus his disciples. Are you the one, or should we expect someone else? Are you with me so far? You got it? Yeah. Okay, I want you to notice, therefore, Jesus' reply. He does two things I want to draw your attention to. The first thing he does is this. Let's read through verse 21 and just see his answer. And I want you to see what he doesn't say. At that very time, Jesus cured, verse 21, at that time, very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sickness, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. He was a man who's in the wilderness. He is actually, verse 27, the messenger of Malachi. Verse 28, he is the greatest of all men ever born. Now, what I want you to notice is this, the first thing. In Jesus' reply to John, his disciples, there is no rebuke. There's no lesson from Jesus about the terrible character of human sin and frailty that leads to people doubting. There's no mention that John stumbles at this point. Why doesn't he have greater faith? Jesus actually affirms his greatness. And the reason I want to draw that to your attention because of this first point is that you need to recognize, we need to recognize there are different kinds of doubt. You see, in the Bible, there are some places where doubt is condemned. James chapter 1. The man who doubts ought not to think he'll receive anything from God. He's a double-minded man. Doubt is condemned in James 1. But that kind of doubt being talked about in James 1 is different to the kind of doubt that John had. The James 1 kind of doubt is the doubt of someone who doubts the need for me to obey God, that rejects God's word for me. And actually, it's the double-minded man. It's the man who has a foot in the world and a foot in God and can't choose which foot to lean on the most. Isn't ready yet to jump in with life with God or life with the world and kind of sits in both and is double-minded. His doubts are the doubts of rebellious people. His doubts are the doubts of, I don't know that I want to follow God. I don't want to be for him. That kind of doubt is condemned as rebellion. John the Baptist's kind of doubt is the doubt of weakness and human frailty. It's the man who's just, I don't know enough to make sense of this. I'm on my own and I'm feeling lost. Help. That kind of doubt is the kind that longs for God to resolve it. Now, Jesus therefore doesn't condemn John, he gives him a resolution. Our problem is, if I might suggest, is that we keep confusing the two kinds of doubt, and if you ever feel doubt, you feel like it's bad that I've got doubts, and you keep them quiet and you don't ever deal with them because you think it's wrong to have doubts and I should be better than that. Or if you hear someone come to you with doubts, you can easily actually come down on them hard and say, you've got to repent and stop being like that. Whereas, if we've got the John the Baptist kind of doubt, we just need help. It's very human, very frail, it's very normal. It's not a surprise, there's a lot at stake. We don't know everything, we're wondering. And God delights to deal with that kind of doubt and help. Don't hide it. Because if you hide it and keep it buried, that kind of doubt will grow into the other kind of doubt, which is the rebellious kind of doubt. And it will destroy you. Now, what if you do if you've got the rebellious kind of doubt? Repent. If you've got the John the Baptist kind of doubt, what do you do? Well, you watch how John the Baptist deals with it. What does John the Baptist do? In his weakness, he brings his doubts to Jesus to get them resolved. And what does Jesus do with it? Let me show you how Jesus resolves them. This is the second thing to draw your attention to it. How does Jesus resolve the doubts? What he does is, verse 21 and 22, points John the Baptist to his ministry. He says, look at what I've been doing. Verse 22, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, and so on. Jesus points to his ministry as evidences of who he is to resolve the weakness doubts, the uncertainty, the lack of information doubts, to help John the Baptist. Now, when Jesus does this, I'm going to take you through a couple of passages now quickly. When Jesus does this, he's not just pointing out to the fact that he's strong and powerful. He's saying something far more significant. And to let you see that, I'm going to take you three passages in the Old Testament. You ready for this? You can do this. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. This is some hundreds of years before Malachi, so many, many centuries before Jesus. Isaiah 29. Now, what I want you to do is, as I read these few short verses, I'm going to read three little passages. Think to yourself, what is this telling me about the characteristic of that great day? What will happen during that day when it comes? You got it? You look there at chapter 29, verse 18. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish. The mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. What does the writer of Isaiah say will be characterized? What characteristics of that day? It'll be the day when you see the deaf hearing, the blind seeing, the humble rejoicing, the needy ones rejoicing, and the ruthless being crushed, you see? Come with me now to Isaiah 35. Verse 4. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, the mute tongue shout for joy, water will gush from the wilderness, streams in the desert, and so on. What are the characteristics of that day when God comes? It is the day when the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will walk, the mute will shout, and so on. Come to Isaiah 61. Verse 1. This is an expression, this is talking about the one who is to come, the servant of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, and so on. What are the characteristics of the day when the servant comes, the great one comes, the coming one arrives? It'll be the day when the good news is preached to the poor. It'll be day when the brokenhearted are bound up and freedom and so on. Now come with me to Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist says to Jesus, "Are you the one?" And Jesus says, verse 22, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor." What is Jesus saying? I'm the one. I'm not just the one of Malachi 3 and 4. I'm the one of Isaiah. I'm the Messiah. Because these are all messianic passages of the great king who would come, the servant who would come, who would be the one. And Jesus says, "You were right about me. You just didn't have a big enough picture about what I was coming to be. And what I'm doing in all of these acts is not just to say I'm a powerful God person. I'm coming to show you that I'm giving the tokens of the Old Testament expectations and fulfilling them to show you and show the world that I am the one." Now, let's think about us in two directions. Let me deal with doubt and let me deal with the bigger picture. How do we deal with doubt? With the weakness kind of doubt. How do you deal with the rebellious kind of doubt? You repent. How do you deal with the weakness kind of doubt? Well, you don't deal with it by keeping silent. Bring your doubts to God. How can this be? Help me, I don't understand. Please. How will God help you and help you understand? How did he help John the Baptist understand? By having Jesus point him to Jesus. Isn't that right? How does Jesus solve John the Baptist's doubts? He says, "Look at me more closely and see what I am and what I'm doing. Look at what's happening. Look what you've seen and heard." The answer that God gives ultimately to our doubts is to see Jesus more clearly, to get to know him. How do you deal with your doubts? Look to Jesus. Wrestle with the Bible. Dig deeper to see a rich picture of who this Jesus is more fully. There's no other way. Don't be drawn into false remedies. You know, that kind of one that says, if only I had more of the Spirit, I wouldn't have these doubts. John the Baptist was full of the Spirit from birth, and he had these doubts. Now, if you are a follower of Christ, you have the Spirit dwelling in you, and the way the Spirit works within you to deal with your doubts is the Spirit takes you to the Spirit Word, which is the Word about Jesus. The other way we can go down a false path is to think that if only we can screw up our strength and just make ourselves believe. No. The way you come to belief is not by screwing up your strength, it's by looking at the evidences and being persuaded by the illuminating power of the Spirit. So you pray for God to help you by His Spirit to see His Word. Other false remedies are, if I could just have some experience. I've got friends who have had that extraordinary experience. They've come down the front, they've handed and slain, and it's kind of their life's been changed. Well, for about 6 months it was changed. But it was changed, and if I could just have that experience in my life. No. The key again is the discipline by the Spirit of God to be in the Word. If you are not in the Word regularly, it's not a surprise that you're vulnerable. If you're not in the Word regularly, it's not a surprise that the world of the Bible is not real to you. If your diet is simply coming to church every now and then, then you just won't have... the world you see will dominate. You won't have the world of Jesus and the reality and the amazing truths and evidences here. They won't dominate, and so you will have your doubts. You'll set yourself up to have them. Don't sweep them under a carpet. Don't be encouraged to have blind faith. I know that I can't see anything's true. I'm just going to believe anyway. John the Baptist didn't do that. That's a road to immaturity and weakness. The way to deal with doubt is to look outside of ourselves and look at the object of our faith, Jesus, and consider Him, to get to know Him better. I hope you've heard me say this before, but perhaps it's been a long time. God didn't just give us this statement that says, God loves the world, sent His Son to die, and rise again so that if you believe in Him, you'll be saved. That's a great thing to say, but that's not all God did say. He didn't just give us one line. He gave us a whole gospel, and then He gave us three more gospels. Do you know why He did that? So that you can actually have four ways to look in at Jesus and see the richness and complexity of who He is, so that you can be captured again by the realities and the way these things dovetail into Old Testament prophecy and expectation. That's profound and it's empowering and strengthening if you dig into it. But if you play on the surface, it'll never do its job. And all of this therefore means that the thing that saves you is not actually in the end the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith. Let me give you a quick illustration. In a place like Dubai, there are massive skyscrapers. I don't know, they go up 5,000 floors or something into the sky. And I don't know if this is true, but let's imagine for the sake of the illustration, it is they've got an elevator on the outside of one of these high rises with just all glass, so that you can enjoy the view as you go up 500 floors, you know. And you know, there's two of you. And one of you kind of sees this elevator and goes, awesome, let's get into it. Let's look out at the view. And so they stride into the elevator and they bang the button to the top floor and they're, let's go for it. You, though, go, oh. civil engineers built this thing and Andrew Heard was a civil engineer. And you know, I'm that confident about what he could have pulled off, and maybe they were like him, and I don't know that I want to get in there. And so you're really nervous and afraid, and you kind of carefully edge your way in, and you stand right at the back, and you kind of bang the button quietly, and two people in the elevator that get in there very differently, which one of them gets to the top? It's a trick question. Both of them get to the top. Why? Because getting to the top didn't depend on their feelings. It depended on the elevator. And it didn't matter that one was bold and the other one was timid, that both of them put their weight in the elevator got them there. The point is, friends, you might come to Jesus with great boldness and confidence. This is just so clear. Bang, I'm in Jesus. He'll save you, not your confidence. But you might come to Jesus full of doubt and uncertainty and have all kinds of fears and anxiety and struggle with all kinds of stuff. Keep clinging to Jesus, though. Keep resting on Jesus, though, because he will save you, even with all of your doubts. You got it? Now, he wants us to enjoy the ride. And so to trust him and to have confidence so that you are assured. But the way to come to that, of course, is by looking to him more. Not looking within, but looking at him who actually carries you. Now, in all of this, of course, I'm not saying to relax if you've got doubts. It's no big deal. What I'm saying, though, is that some doubts are not sin so much as human weakness. Be honest about them and seek God's way of dealing with them by looking to Christ. And in the midst of it all, keep going. Now, all of that, though, was the small thing. The big thing is not there. That's a small thing because it's all about us. Why was Luke 7 written? It was written to show us something else. It was written to bring us face to face with the reality of the person of Jesus. Who he is, what he was like, what he did. Luke gathers all the eyewitnesses together. And when you look at what he records for us, what do you learn about Jesus? I'll give you a bunch of things and then I'll apply it to us. What you learn is that Jesus is a man of immense power. It's an amazing record that we'll be looking at in the next month, our term together. He is an extraordinary figure of history, unique. He's a man who heals people, raises the dead, forgives sin, does it all in fulfillment of Old Testament hopes. He's a man of extraordinary power. He's a man of great compassion and generosity and breadth. He doesn't just care about his own nation, the people of the Jews. He cares about a centurion. He cares about a widow. He cares about a notorious sinner at the end of chapter 7. And in all of this, the people that he pursues are not the religious people. In each case, too, he brings life and health and healing and wholeness. And all of this is deliberate. Jesus is wanting to show us that he's bringing a kingdom that's rich and wonderful and good. What about us? Well, let me finish by saying a number of quick things. The first one is this. Keep working at reading the Bible, aware that it's about bigger things than my small concerns. Now, it is about your concerns, but you'll find your concerns dealt with as you come face to face with the big things, do you see? Keep reading the Bible aware it's about the big things, because it will bring you in touch with massive movements that track all the way back centuries before Jesus and into eternity, through into a monumental event 2,000 years ago, all the way through into the future. The Bible will track these massive events of history, and it will show you how these things fit together and that we are on path with this. And realize too in all of this that Jesus is real. That very movement actually helps establish his reality, the dovetailing of prophetic history into the very person of Jesus and the figures around him and the events that head out of that. An extraordinary confirmation. If you've got doubts tonight, consider these things. If you lack faith and wish you had it, look to Jesus. That's what gives faith. When you see who he is, you're then convinced. And finally, Jesus in all of this brings life, not death. Jesus comes to bring forgiveness and restoration and healing, resurrection. He comes to bring forgiveness. He comes to bring everything that our world lacks, that we might be restored to everything he intends for us. And he intends all of that to carry us through into a new age after an event of horrific judgment, which will come. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. He is holding off that you might come and find life now. So come. and find that life. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us so much rich and wonderful evidence about the person of Jesus. We pray, please, that you would give us good time and attention to learn and grow. Please cause the spirit that you have put within us to be stirred and to stir us, to want us to come and feed on your word, to be nourished by it, that we might see in that word the richness of who Jesus is, the depths of his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the depths of the testimony to him, the fullness of it, that we might be stirred to confidence in him and to living lives that therefore honour and please him. I pray for those amongst us tonight who may not yet have put their faith in Jesus, that please you might cause them to come even tonight. You might cause them, please, to, having considered who Jesus is, now bow the knee to him, put their trust in him and find life in him. We pray, please, you do that miracle amongst us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.